Grace and peace to you from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Our sermon text today comes from the book of Romans, chapter 5. We pick up at verse 2. Paul says, "And we boast in the hope of the glory of God. Not only so, but we also glory in our sufferings." Upon reading those words, one might quickly be taken aback and slightly unconvinced. First, the statement asks us to boast about someone else's victory, which may be possible when you're connected to that victory, but the statement that follows is, "We also glory in our sufferings?" We what? Glory in our sufferings. How is one supposed to do that? How am I supposed to pretend like nothing is wrong when I feel so beat down and strung out? Do you know what my week has been like? Our tight income has me feeling trapped. My weekly chemo session is an exercise in patience that's just too much for me to bear. My kids, they don't respect me. My friends, they pick on me. I can't stop thinking self-destructive thoughts. That high which I keep chasing after just doesn't hit like the first time anymore. A well-meaning friend might respond, "But Christ died for you." What's that supposed to mean? What relevance is that to me now as I sit in this depressed state? On top of that, you ask that I boast in God's glory and my suffering? How can I boast in the one who lets me wallow in pain? How can I glory in suffering when there is no end in sight? I'm hanging on by a thread. Press any harder, Lord, and I will be no more. However, in this moment of despair and doubt, we are invited to confront the challenge of our sinful nature, a nature that recoils at the thought of enduring suffering for God's glory. Our natural tendency is to avoid suffering and hardship. Thankfully, there is a solution that surpasses our understanding. Christ died for us, even while we were sinners. This act of love and redemption is the foundation of our faith and enables us to boast in the glory of God. Paul's description of God is beyond what we typically expect from even the kindest people we encounter on earth. Paul begins with a fairly relatable situation, well, more of a concession. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. This certainly is a kind of love that we are all aware of. Stories of parents going to great lengths to rescue their children from burning buildings, heroic tales of police officers, firefighters, EMTs, or soldiers sacrificing themselves for the innocent or vulnerable. While we may comprehend this type of love, Paul directs our attention to a different kind of love. He goes on to say, "But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us." Consider this scenario. Someone has wronged you so severely that recollecting those memories is agonizing for you. Your disdain for that person is so great, you would die before forgiving them. The very thought of forgiveness makes your stomach churn. Alternatively, imagine if you had verbally abused, disrespected, or caused significant harm to someone, leaving them with no reason to forgive you. They have you dead to rights, and try as you might to restore the relationship. Even you admit it would take a miracle for that to happen. Now reflect on these memories and rearrange the roles so that it's solely between you and God. To the injured party, recall the pain you experienced when the individual who harmed you disregarded your feelings. That suffering mirrors Christ's anguish as the whip tore into his back. The disregard we display for our sins inflicts pain upon the Son of God. So it would make complete sense if God wasn't in the mood to forgive us, right? To those who have inflicted harm, in the same way that we recognize our sin and the absurdity of being forgiven, the same holds true between us and God. There's no earthly reason why we should be forgiven by our Creator. If we think a miracle is necessary to restore a broken relationship with those we've hurt, consider, what should it take to restore our broken relationship with the Almighty. Making amends for the wrongs we've committed against someone can pose an immense challenge. Similarly, reconciling ourselves with God after we've sinned can feel like an insurmountable obstacle. Even our attempts to do good are tainted by our inherent sinfulness. So how can we reconcile ourselves to God when our sins outweigh all the good we've ever done? It's a difficult question, except for the fact that God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Not only does God forgive in situations we would find impossible, but also in situations where we believe a miracle is needed to fix a relationship. He performs one, reconciling himself to his enemies. But more than that, more than just forgiving us and reconciling us to himself, God moves into a realm of action that any of us would find to be, well, unreasonable. If there's one thing that most Americans know, it's legal justice. Typically, where there is justice, there is restitution for the wrongs committed. In other words, sorry doesn't cut it. Money, please. Those who have been wronged or wronged someone know how challenging it is to make up for what they've done. But in God's world, he not only pardons us, but he also forgoes seeking restitution from us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? God spared us of all charges and from all acts of service. Instead of demanding something from us, instead of giving us wrath, he gave us the opposite. Christ suffered a punishment that should have been ours while we were still unrepentant. He was taking the punishments for our sins, death, so that we could have life in his name. For if while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Imagine receiving a gift from the one you wronged and being forgiven before you could muster up the courage to ask for forgiveness. Imagine giving a gift to someone who hurt you. No sane human would think to show kindness and continue to forgive someone who habitually wronged them. They couldn't stand for such disrespect. But God did. God said he would continue to forgive, and God said he would continue to love you. He died for those who did not love him, so that when he returned in his glory, he could call home those who once were members of a rebellious creation. Jesus Christ's suffering and death repaired the broken relationship between you and God. This reconciliation is making whole what once was broken. But more than that, we also glory in our sufferings. That's correct. When we properly grasp what should have happened to us with what actually happened to us, we view our earthly sufferings differently. No longer is it pointless suffering. No longer is it suffering that we attribute to an unloving God. Instead, we recognize the source of this suffering. It's direct from the fall, from our sinful nature, which we inherited from Adam. But in view of faith, this suffering is more than a painful experience. Just as Jesus endured suffering on the cross for our redemption, our sufferings serve to connect us to Christ and refine our faith. As Jesus told his disciples in today's gospel lesson, those who follow him must bear their crosses. Similarly, Paul reveals in Romans 5:1-5, that our sufferings are not in vain, but are building perseverance, character, and hope. As Paul teaches, suffering produces perseverance, perseverance, character, and character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us and who sustains us even in the midst of our trials. This isn't just suffering that we struggle through. It is testing and refining our faith, which holds firmly to the promise of God's glorious return in spite of all appearances. This is a promise of eternal hope, a hope which will one day behold God's glory among all the saints in heaven. An unimaginable host of saints from all ages past, from all corners of the globe, and from all walks of life, who were refined and tested in the fire as we are today. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Notice the setup Paul gives us. We have the gospel in mind and a hope of heaven with someone who loves us unlike any of us have known, like the love of a mother or father that they have for their children, yet more perfect and complete than that. Who wouldn't boast about that? Who wouldn't brag about that kind of love? Just as Paul invites us to boast in the hope of the glory of God, it is not merely a suggestion, but a natural response to the overwhelming love and grace we've received through Christ. Through Christ, we have been reconciled to God. That's something to boast about. Our brains can hardly comprehend it, that there could be a love that unselfish, that God, who was so mistreated by his creation, could reestablish a relationship with them. It's hard to fathom, but that's what Christ has done for us. When you understand that, then a whole host of problems melts away. After all, our days may come to 70 years or 80 if our strength endures, but an eternity seated amidst the glory of God, among a host of saints who are redeemed enemies of God, far outweighs these light and momentary sufferings. For what we've been spared and what we've received in its place renders all our present sufferings irrelevant. You and I will stand in eternity with a host of his most treasured possessions. As children, we thought the challenges we faced would last forever. But when we became adults, we realized the short-sightedness of this way of thinking. The same applies to us as adults and the problems we face today. The truth is that these are transitory crosses. A peaceful eternity awaits us all, and until then, we will boast in the hope of the glory of God. Amen.